Join me as we go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're blessed. We are so blessed to know You as our God. We thank You, Lord, for what Jesus did. We thank You for sending Him as Your greatest gift. We thank You for sending Him to meet our greatest need. Help us this morning as we open Your Word. Help us, Lord, to understand. Lord, open the eyes of our understanding, Lord. Help us to see with spiritual eyesight the truths that You have for us. Help us, Lord, to be changed by these truths. Give us understanding, please, Lord. There may be truths challenging for us to hear this morning. There may be areas in which we may shudder at the thought of what's in our heart. But Lord, would You help us to listen intently? And would You help us to be committed to obedience? Change us, Lord, we pray. And may we seek to worship You in the way that we listen and the way that we obey. Please give me the words to say, move amongst us, Lord. And Lord, may this time be a time in which each of us see the demonstration of the power of Your Holy Spirit. And that ultimately that our faith would rest not in the wisdom of man, but Lord, in the truth of Your Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first three chapters we focus in on the wealth of the believer. How wealthy we are, spiritual wealth of the believer. Chapter 1 really emphasized the Christian and his riches. How rich we are as children of God. The spiritual blessings that we have in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we looked extensively at Paul's hymn of praise, singing about these spiritual blessings as he sings to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And he sings to the glory of God, to the praise of His glory as a refrain. The second half of the chapter, we looked at Paul's prayer. His prayer was that we as the audience would have our eyes open, the eyes of understanding that would be open. He was praying for illumination, if you will, that the light would come on, that we would really get what he's teaching here in these in the first 14 verses. And so there's some great, profound and wonderful truths that we've been reading about and studying together. So we come to chapter 2 when we move from the Christian and his riches to the Christian and his reconciliation. The Christian and his reconciliation. And this is really the topic of chapter 2. Reconciliation, what is it? Well, in your notes you see there, Dr. Jim Berg, he defines it this way. The word reconciliation means that an exchange has taken place. The estranged parties have exchanged the previous relationship of animosity for a whole new relationship of friendship, kindness, peace, and goodwill. The new relationship is to be more than just an agreement to get along from now on, or a mere adjustment or a boundary setting exercise. See, with this change of relationship, whereas you were at odds with each other, it's not just of laying down arms or we're not going to fight anymore. It's actually looking to become friends. See, it's a transformation of the relationship. He goes on to say that it bears all the hallmarks of the primal relationship of the believer with Jesus Christ. When old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. Too often when we are at odds with each other and we make amends, we apologize, we're just laying down arms. We're no longer seeking to fight each other or battle against each other or say nasty things about each other. We're going to have like this peace treaty, but we really don't want to spend time together. We don't want to hang out. We don't want to be friends. We'll be friendly, but we won't be friends. That's not reconciliation. reconciliation isn't just, it's not merely about a conflict being resolved. Reconciliation, biblically, is that a transformation takes place. The opposite of what was is now. If you were enemies before, you're not enemies now, but you are actually friends and you act like it. See, in this chapter of reconciliation, we see a massive change that has taken place. Paul addresses first our reconciliation with God. When we become reconciled to God at salvation, He placed within us a new nature. This is the exchange that took place. We became His children as His Spirit came to dwell within us. Our old relationship of animosity and wickedness towards God was exchanged for this new relationship of oneness with God, of fellowship. That's a big difference. That's a big difference. And so we see this the first basically half of the chapter we'll be focusing in on God's how God brings about a saving union. How God brings about a saving union. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we read these words. We find out that you have been quickened who are dead in your trespasses and sins. See, God brings about a saving union. Then we first look at, in these first three verses, we look at the Christian's past problem. And his past problem was sin. Not to say that we don't have a problem with sin anymore. But there's the level of our problem with sin in the past was debilitating. Christ has given us victory over sin, over the penalty of sin. So the Christian's past problem is sin. And this is what we see here. We begin by looking at the fact that in verse 1, our problem with sin was that we were dead. We were dead. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now that phrase in there, hath he quickened, is italicized. Right? It's actually not in the original Greek. The translators put that in to help with the flow. We're going to look at that phrase in depth when we come to verse 5 of this same chapter. So when you read this, you see, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what we're going to focus in here to begin with. You were dead. You were dead. Being dead speaks of separation. Biblically, it speaks of separation. We know physical death, the spirit and soul separate from the body. Right? Spiritual death is separation from God. No relationship with God. Eternal death is where physical death and spiritual death meet and ushers in eternal separation, eternal death, which is eternal separation from God. Being dead speaks of spiritual separation. It speaks of being separated from God here. This is a spiritual death that this passage is speaking about. The context here is spiritual separation from God. Consider what it says in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, it's in your notes there. Isaiah 59, it says, but your iniquities is another word for sin, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. So God's intervention into your life, God's ministering to you and hearing your prayer, He's writing to the nation of Israel, He's saying, see, the reality is, God, your sins, because you're not getting your sins right, your sins have separated you from God. That's the way it is with us as well. Our sin separates us from God. Commentator writes, they were spiritually dead as a result of their trespasses and sins. This means that they were lifeless towards God. They had no vital contact with Him. They lived as if He did not exist. See, what Paul is writing to us about, he's telling us, he said, before you became a child of God, you and God had no relationship. You acted in many ways as if God didn't exist. Now, many unbelievers and many of you, if you look back to your days before you were saved, you may say, well, you know what? I acted as if God was exist. I acknowledged God and I believe that He existed. But see, there's a one thing, but there's the difference between thinking and acknowledging God's existence, but there's a whole other aspect of actually acting like He exists. We act differently when we think of a child. And if mom and dad aren't home, they know they exist, but they're not acting like they exist at times, do they? Right? If they have the if they have the home to themselves and they can do whatever they want, when mom and dad are away, they can act like mom and dad don't exist. What happens when a child does act like mom and dad exist? Obedience. They adhere to the what mom and dad are saying, what the rules that mom and dad have in place. Don't we do that? When an unbeliever, they can acknowledge God. They can acknowledge the fact that God exists and think, yeah, you know what? I'm not an atheist. I know that God exists. But do you act like it? See, what happens is what Paul is writing here says, by you being dead in your trespasses and sin, you did not act as if God existed. You didn't fear Him. You didn't reverence Him. You didn't acknowledge, even if you acknowledge His presence, you weren't willing to do what He said. And ultimately, you weren't willing to abide by His rules. And therefore, you draw the conclusion, once I get to heaven, the divine weigh scale is going to come out and weigh my good deeds and bad deeds. And therefore, the determination is going to be whichever one, God's not the authority, but whichever one of my good deeds or bad deeds outweighs the other, then that will be the determining factor whether or not I get in. Well, the reality is that is not acknowledging, that is not acting like God exists. Because God doesn't say that. Acting like God exists is where we obey. So therefore, when you are dead in your trespasses and sin, He says you were dead. So He's speaking to the Christian. He's speaking to the Gentile believer here in the church at Ephesus. And it applies well to us. Some of you may be here and you don't know Christ as your Savior. Well, the reality is Paul is writing and he's defining you. But to you who have been saved, Paul is writing to you saying this is what you used to be like. Death is caused by this trespasses and sin. For the wages of sin is death, separation, spiritual separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life. What a blessing that is. Warren Wiersbe writes, the unbeliever is not sick, he's dead. He does not need resuscitation, he needs resurrection. And this will tie in with what we look at, Lord willing, next Sunday. A transgression, as Paul says, and you who are dead in trespasses and sin, this trespass, it's a transgression. It's stepping over the line, whether willful or unintentional. It's breaking God's rules, whether you know it or don't. It's to step over the line. You're just going to run into the store real quick and there's that handicap parking only, right? And you say, I know I'm not handicapped, but you know what? I'll be in there for 5 minutes. Well, you park there, you are transgressing. You are deliberately disobeying something that you know you shouldn't be. So when the cop is out front, don't yell at him. See, the reality is there's things that we, in an unbelieving state, we willfully disobey, or some things we unintentionally. But it doesn't matter. It's still transgression. Consider what it says in James chapter 2 and verse 10. James chapter 2 and verse 10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, speaking of the law of God, if you keep the entirety of the law, but you offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole law. You've broken the law. I've used the illustration with like this ocean liner that has this large chain that's attached to its anchor. You break one link in the chain, it's disconnected. Right? The reality is, you break one law, you've broken that link in the chain of God's commandments. You've broken His commandments. The word translated sins literally means to miss the mark. We've talked about this before. It speaks of falling short of God's righteous standard of perfection. It really speaks of being weak. We can't even reach the target of God's perfection. We're always falling short. No matter how hard you pull back that arrow, it's really a hunter's term, if you will, this word sin, trying to shoot the target. We always, as hard as you pull back that arrow, you always fall short of the target. You don't miss it wide right or wide left. We're not strong enough to reach the target of perfection, and we're just not accurate. The reality is that we always fall short. We're weak. We cannot achieve the righteous perfection that God has set for us. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Come short. Fallen short of the glory of God, God's righteous perfection. And so we begin with this disturbing news. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Right? If you look at verse 2, we move from speaking about what we were as dead. Now let's consider number 2, we were disobedient. You were disobedient. In Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3, we see our past condition. We saw our past state of being dead. Now we see our past condition. Now Paul kind of defines. Before we were in Christ, look what we were like. Verse 2 says, "Wherein in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." He goes on to say in verse 3, "Among whom also we had our conversation, our conduct, our way of life in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." All right, so notice what it's saying here. Verse 2, you were disobedient. Before you came to saving faith, you were disobedient. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." This word "course" literally speaks of being an age. It is a contemporary moral atmosphere and philosophy that is ruled by the god of this world and dominates the culture in which we live. It's the age. It speaks of the culture in which we live. It's the philosophy in which we live. And if you pay attention to what's going on in this world, you see that there's moral decay. And it seems at times quite rampant, doesn't it? Morals are just being thrown out the window. See, we live in a day and age where we're seeing Isaiah where he says, "Woe to him that calls evil good and good evil." We live in that day where there is this evil that is rampant that you cannot tell me what I can and cannot do. See, we're seeing these three verses on full display in the day and age we live in. Paul would have said the same thing for the day and age he lived in. This age, this course, this was the philosophy in the day and age he lived in. In the system, it is the system of beliefs and values at any current time in the world which the devil uses to blind the hearts of unbelievers. How does he blind the hearts of unbelievers? He helps them to think that I'm doing just fine. I'm doing just fine. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, "In whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." See, the devil seeks to keep us blinded. He wants to keep the unbeliever blinded. He wants you to think that you're doing just fine. I don't need to change. In fact, I don't want to change. I'm good enough. And so the devil in this course, this age in which we live in, this is his mentality. This is his way of doing things. And see, the reality is the devil, he's the great deceiver. And so he gives you as much truth as you need, yet drops off the essentials just to get you to think, I'm good. He blinds the heart so that the light of the gospel can't shine forth, meaning you getting saved. This world, it's this world system, it refers to an evil system headed by Satan, which consists of twisted values dominated by an anti-God culture. It is a system that is governed by the devil himself and therefore consists of satanic wickedness and human depravity, which is set against Jesus Christ. So, when we read this passage, this verse, there's so much in this verse that that is kind of frightful if God were not on the throne. But thank the Lord, He's on the throne. He's in control. Wherein in time past He walked according to the course of this world. You lived your life in line with this, being deceived, acting like God isn't there, acting like as if God doesn't exist, but maybe acknowledging His existence. But in so many ways, what is being done here is that there's this anti-God way of living. It says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. This word disobedience speaks of being hardened in their belief. Being hardened in their belief. It's ultimately in their unbelief. It suggests conscious and active rebellion and opposition against God. This disobedience, it's active and willful disobedience against God. Some of you, depending on when you were saved, if you're saved a little bit later in life, some of these things, you look back and you can pinpoint a number of these factors that were evident, that you were evidencing in your life. For those who were saved at a very young age, it's a little more challenging to really look back. But the reality is, what Paul is saying is that even, you know, if you were saved at a young age, even before you were saved, yes, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were willfully rebellious. I mean, be around a little child for any length of time. You don't have to tell them how to do wrong. You have to teach them how to do right. And if not guided in the right direction, they will pursue a life of willful rebellion against authority. Now think about that statement. Willful rebellion against authority. If left unchecked, our children grow up thinking that being willful in their rebellion against authority is okay. It's my place to do what I want, and you can't tell me what to do. We see that in many instances, and it's taken and glorified as if it's your right to do these things. And there's some challenges that really, when we think about it, it's encouraging a state of anarchy. See, if left unchecked, our heart wants to go that route. I want what I want, and all you need to bow down to me. I want to be the king, and you need to serve me. Well, if we all try to live that way, how's it going to work? That's why we need to bow to the King, Jesus Christ. The spirit is the worldly thought process influenced by demonic forces, which is an active force toward disobedience and religion. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience is their mentality that it is influenced by this anti-God thinking. The characteristics of those of this world whose mindset is that of being willful in their unbelief, therefore willful in their disobedience against God. And so this is blatant disobedience. Yes, God may say that, I don't care. Then what we do is shifting of who's the authority. Oh, you use the Bible as your authority? Well, we got to get rid of that book because it's a book of hate, and we don't. I want to be the authority of my life. It's my opinion. Well, why do you believe that way? Well, just, I don't know. It's the way I think that is right. Well, if everybody has that kind of a mindset, they're trying to be their own authority. It's a dangerous world in which we live in, and we're seeing that come out in full force, aren't we? Not realizing whether you don't know what gender you are. When we're allowing our children to decide what gender they are, instead of just taking God's word to say, look, I created you this way, this is who you are. When we go that route, we're encouraging chaos and confusion. Because we want to be the authority, we don't want God to be the authority. God created us a certain way to live and operate within that framework that He created us within. We need to understand that. As challenging as it is, but let God give us wisdom in how we live in this world, but not be of the world. You were dead. You were disobedient. Verse 3 tells us that you were depraved, among whom also we had our conversation, our way of life in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling, that's indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. This word lust, it speaks of a passionate longing, which in this case has a controlling dominance. Biblically, a lust is not necessarily bad or good. The context defines whether that lust is good or bad. A lust is a strong desire. Jesus had a strong desire. He, if you will, lusted after doing the will of God. You would agree that that's a good thing. You should follow Him in that. But when it comes to this, the lust that is controlled and dominated by our flesh, that's a problem, isn't it? Before coming to Christ, our depraved human nature dominated our conduct, which displayed extreme selfishness. If you think about it, what we can do is we go through this life and we can think, well, there's these people that do such good things. Is it wrong to do nice things for other people? I don't think anybody in here would say that it is wrong in and of itself, is it not? But see, what God can see that we often choose to refuse to acknowledge is, what is our motivating factor? What is our heart's motivation for doing that good? See, when you really get down to it, we do good to make ourselves feel better. Isn't that selfishness? See, the reality is, especially as an unbeliever, when we do good just to hear thank you, or hey, I can sleep good at night because I took care of that person. Again, I'm not saying I don't want you to be nice to people and do good things, but the reality is what God is telling us is that everything we do outside of Christ is motivated by selfishness. That's a challenging thought, isn't it? But think about it. Why do you do what you do? Good or bad? Why do you do what you do? We can do a lot of good for others, but if you really look back on the motivation for it, I do it because it really makes me feel good. That's a selfishness, isn't it? And what God is saying is that, what Paul is writing to us and saying, look, this was in times past, we were driven by the lusts of our flesh to fulfill, to indulge our fleshly desires. Paul states here that here he's including him, his own self. We, among whom we all had our lifestyle in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Paul's saying, every decision and action is a fulfillment of his own selfishness. Our past, we're talking about the Christian's past, what we were outside of Christ. Depravity. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the root, that's the core of who we are. Deep down inside, all of us have that wickedness. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22 says, but the Scripture hath concluded that all are under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So all are under sin, so that faith in Jesus Christ is the only remedy for that being under sin, isn't it? Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. Paul writing to Titus, he's saying, look, all of us, at one time, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts, various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Paul is acknowledging the fact that, look, before we came to Christ, This is the reality. And when I just think of, at times, you think of even young children. There's a lot of times they can be quite malicious towards each other, can't they? We think of the innocence of children. Yes, there's an aspect of their innocence, but boy, there's an access of just absolute willful rebellion. They're little devils. And I love every single one of them. All right? But that's the reality, is that's the heart of us all. And before Christ, we were dead, we were disobedient, we were depraved, wanting our own way, wanting to be our own authority, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. This speaks of the habitual pursuit in order to satisfy the flesh and the mind. This mentality is characteristic of the unregenerate person, the one who's outside of Christ. We're naturally selfish. It's seeking to fulfill the desires of the flesh and the mind. When we are honest with ourselves, we see that is accurate. That's an accurate description of who we are outside of Christ, isn't it? Warren Wiersbe writes, "The lost sinner lives to please the desires of the flesh and the wishes, if you will, of the mind. His actions are sinful because his appetites are sinful." When you apply the word depraved to an unsaved person, you are not saying that he only does evil. Hear me on this. When you apply the word depraved to an unsaved person, you are not saying that he only does evil or that he is incapable of doing good. You're simply saying that he is incapable of doing anything to merit salvation and to meet the high standards of God's holiness. Our depravity is that sin, that weight of sin upon us, that we cannot do anything to merit salvation. We cannot achieve the holiness of God, the righteous standard of God. Because everything that we do is rooted in selfishness. Consider how Paul describes man's sinful condition. You're there in Ephesians chapter 2. Just turn a page to the right and look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Consider what Paul says. He describes man's sinful condition outside of Christ. He says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk," or live, "not as other Gentiles," those are unbelievers, "walk in the vanity of their mind." So Paul begins in verse 17 by saying, I'm going to tell you about how unbelievers walk. Don't you walk that way. Verse 18, "having their understanding darkened," they're spiritually ignorant of God's truth, "being alienated," separated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness or the hardness of their heart, "who being past feeling," when you think of someone who is past feeling, you think of someone who's calloused, past the point of feeling something, no longer sensitive. That's what it's saying. "Who being past feeling," they become calloused, "have given themselves over to lasciviousness." Lasciviousness is uncontrolled desires. It's ultimately vile behavior. It's the direction you go if you do not hold back, or if nothing acts upon you to keep you from continuing down that road. "So who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work," that's to practice, "all uncleanness," all kinds of moral uncleanness, that's sin, "with greediness." The idea of being of greediness is there of something never being satisfied. It's being insatiable. Nothing satisfies. As you look back to the days and when you were an unbeliever, does that fit in? Can you characterize yourself by, were you insatiable? Were you never satisfied? Do you enjoy a satisfaction like you've never known before since coming to Christ? Was there this uncontrolled appetite, if you will, to a degree? Was your pursuit, you see the selfishness of your pursuit? Were you at times past feeling and certain things. Really being insensitive to just deal with it. I don't care. Paul says this is the way we were. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that we henceforth walk not as other Gentiles, other unbelievers walk in the vanity of their mind, the depravity of their mind. Don't go that way. You're a Christian. Don't walk that way. Don't live that way. We not only see that we were dead, we were disobedient and depraved. Look at this last part of verse 3. You were doomed. Paul reminds us. See, as he goes through this, these first three verses, Paul is reminding us of something that is vital for us to remember. It's vital for us to never lose sight of. You were dead. You were disobedient. You were depraved, pursuing your own selfish desires. You were doomed. The direction you were going, because you were willfully or even unintentionally rebelling against God. You were rebelling against God. You were not acting as if God exists. You were doomed. What does he say? And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. To call us the children of wrath in an unbelieving state, we are under the judgment of God. That's in the present tense. You were in that state. See, an unbeliever is in the present state of judgment, of condemnation. Doomed. They are in a doomed state. It's only by the grace of God that that judgment is removed from them, because Christ took their judgment. Do you see the reality of that? Do you see the beauty of that? See, as we're going through this, what this should do is it reminds us of where we were, who we were outside of Christ. It should help us to appreciate that much more what we have in Christ, who we can now be in Christ, what God desires for us to be, and that we can bring God glory as we surrender and submit to Him. We need to be reminded of the yuck of sin, don't we? Not to wallow in it, but to properly help us to have the right kind of mindset to appreciate what God has done for us. And we're going to get there in just a minute. But he says, we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This speaks of one's natural condition apart from God's saving and regenerating grace. Children of wrath are those who are living in a condemned state under God's wrath. If you're there in Ephesians, turn back to the book of John. The book of John, chapter 3. We're familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17 tells us, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Why did God not send Jesus to bring condemnation upon the world? The answer is that he didn't have to. The world was already condemned. And that's what we read here in verse 18. He that believeth on him, on Christ, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. You're already in the state of condemnation if you have not placed your faith and trust in Christ alone for your salvation, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten of the Son of God. And this is the condemnation that light is come into this world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. See, this is why the unbelieving world is living in the state of condemnation. They're under the penalty of sin. They're under the judgment of God. And if they remain in that position, in that condemned state, to the point where they have physical death, where their spiritual death and their physical death meet, they're ushered into eternal death. The end of this chapter, John writes, he says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It is abiding on him. It's a present condition. It's a present situation. For the one who refuses to believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation, that person is keeping themselves. They are in a condemned state. I pray that they would surrender and open their eyes to the truth of God's Word and surrender to the truth that Jesus Christ is the absolute only way of salvation. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we're not a sinner in that condemned state, we lie. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and His Word is not in us. The nature of it is, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I want to close this morning as we shift gears. We come to that amazing contrast. Verses 1 through 3 is an ugly picture of us before Christ, before we came to saving faith. For those who have yet to come to saving faith, that is their resume. But notice, as we consider, we've seen the Christian's past problem was sin. That sin brought about death. They were in the state of condemnation. They were dead in trespasses and sins. But now when we begin to look at verses 4 through 6, what do we see? We see the Christian's present tense, who they are now. Who are you right now as a child of God? What blessings do you have right now? You have salvation. If you're a child of God, you can presently say, I am saved. Consider the apostles' words juxtaposed with the apostle John's speaking of us as children before and after salvation. We just read Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Consider it again. And you hath he quickened, you hath he made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Notice that phrase. Among whom also we had our conversation, our way of life, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Notice, children of disobedience, children of wrath, being under God's judgment. Let's consider John's words in John chapter 1 and verse 12. John says, he came unto his own, Jesus, and his own received him not, but as many as received Christ, to them gave he power to be the sons of God. See, we were children of disobedience and children under the wrath of God. But through faith in Jesus Christ, we become the children of God. Isn't that a beautiful reality? That's an amazing truth. We don't have to be children of disobedience and children under the wrath of God. We can be children of God. Let's not miss the power of this love story of divine rescue. The unworthy children of disobedience become the children of God through faith in the provision of His Son. What an amazing reality. What a beautiful reality, isn't this? Yes, it's an ugly picture, but God, as we see here in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. And let's just look at this verse and we close with this. You are a recipient of God's love. If you are a child of God, if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus alone for your salvation, that His one work is sufficient for your salvation, that you're trusting in His work to save you. You are a recipient of God's love. You are loved. You're loved. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. You are loved. But God, who is rich in mercy. The word but is a conjunction introducing a contrasting truth. As Paul turns our attention to God's mercy, the focus was you and me outside of Christ. Now let's turn our attention directed to God. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 tells us the past, while verse 4 speaks of the present. What you were in light of who you are. What God has done in light of what you did. Here we see how divine grace confronts our depraved and doomed, guilt-ridden condition. His divine wrath is appeased by His mercy and grace. See, this is an amazing reality. This is an awesome truth. See, God is rich in mercy. This mercy is to rescue from a miserable condition. the most miserable condition is one who is outside of Christ. One who is separated from God. One who does not have fellowship with God is the most miserable condition anybody can ever be in on this earth. Bad health, bad finances, catastrophic conditions in this world, nothing is worse than being outside of Christ. Because if you remain outside of Christ, that leads you to the place where you stay outside of Christ for all of eternity, living, you are alive, never to perish, but you are eternally dying in the lake of fire for all of eternity, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where you're separated from God for all of eternity, and you know that you had the chance, you had a lifetime of an opportunity to come to saving faith, and you didn't. That's miserable. But God's mercy is one that comes alongside of us in our hopeless condition, one who is in the position of abundance and sufficiency, and He rescues one in a position of great need. Our greatest need is being outside of Christ. Our greatest need is to a Savior. And God provided that Savior for us. See, it's not receiving mercy. It can also be defined as not receiving the due punishment that you deserve. It's withholding punishment. You deserve punishment. You deserve hell. All of us deserve hell. But God took our hell on our behalf. Jesus took our hell on our behalf. He took God's judgment in our place. He died in our place. God is rich with mercy. Rich with mercy. What does this word rich mean? It's His mercy is in abundance or in excess. He is an infinite God with infinite mercy. J. Vernon McGee, he writes these words of this, gives this illustration. He says, a poor woman from the slums of London was invited to go with a group of people for a holiday on the ocean. She had never seen the ocean before, and when she saw it, she burst into tears. Those around her thought it was strange that she should cry when such a lovely holiday had been given to her. They asked her, "Why in the world are you crying?" Pointing to the ocean, she answered, "This is the only thing I have ever seen that there was enough of." She came from the slums. Nothing was enough. There's always lack. But when she looks out on the vast ocean, it's like there actually is something that is far more than enough. Well, the reality is, he concludes here, he says, "My friend, God has oceans of mercy. Oceans of mercy. There is enough of it, and He saves us by His grace." See, this is a beautiful reality. We can have an infinite number of souls come before us and rely upon the mercy of God, and there's still more for us. It doesn't get used up. God is rich in mercy. This is an amazing reality. Whereas Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is blackened by hopelessness and doom, here we see God's light of hope shining through. God comes on the crime scene of our death with resurrecting power. Not resuscitating power, resurrecting power. You were dead, your corpse, you're decaying. As Mary said when Jesus said to them, "Open up Lazarus' tomb." Mary said, "By now he stinketh. It's been 4 days. His body is decaying. His body is going into a state where you can't bring it back. It's eroding." That's the position that all of us are in outside of Christ. God has to resurrect that power, and He calls you by name. Come forth, as He did with Lazarus. God comes on the crime scene of our death with resurrecting power and breathes life into the one who was dead in trespasses and sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "For His great love wherewith He loved us." This word "for," it's a great word. It literally, it speaks of "on account of." You can literally read it, "on account of His great love wherewith He loved us." But God, who is rich in mercy, on account of His great love, He loved us. This is an amazing reality. It's for His great love, it's on account of it. Because God loved us so, He sent forth His Son. We aren't saved by the love of God. We are saved by grace and mercy, are we not? But it's His love. He acted out of love to send His Son to meet our greatest need. It's on account of God's great love that He reaches down and enacts His merciful life upon a doomed soul. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. We already read verse 3, but let's read it again. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Verse 4. But after that, the kindness or the gentleness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. This is what you were, but then God in His kindness and gentleness, His great love for you, He appeared. God sent forth His Son. What an awesome reality. The love of God moved Him to take action, to intervene on behalf, sending His greatest gift in order to make provision for our greatest need. His love moved Him to pay the penalty for sin. It is by grace that we are saved. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the infinite riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded. He's lavished toward us all wisdom and prudence. Romans 2, 4, or despisest thou? He says, do you think lightly of the riches of the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? It's God's goodness that brings you to the place of repentance. 1 Peter 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His abundant mercy hath begotten. He is regenerated, born us again, a living hope. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What a glorious reality. What an awesome reality when we really consider we were dead. We're disobedient to God. We're depraved and doomed. But God who is rich in mercy. But God with oceans of mercy stepped in. He intervened on your behalf, on my behalf. What an awesome God we get to serve. Our point of action in closing is this. Our worthy walk contains an honest understanding of our reconciliation to God. We were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, disobedient, depraved, and doomed, being under the wrath of God. But God, He stepped in, and now you have spiritual life, being saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Rejoice. Point of action. Rejoice and live in His great love wherewith He loved us. Know that you are loved. Know that you are loved. If you are not a child of God, know that God loved you enough to send His Son to die for you. That you don't have to live in a dead, disobedient, depraved and doomed state. God wants to save your soul and bring you into His family, move you from being a child of disobedience and a child under the wrath of God to being a child of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith His great love, for His great love He loved us. Wow. We serve an awesome God. This time of year, let's really focus in on the reason why there is such a thing as Christmas. Christ was born. No, not on December 25th. He wasn't born. But the reality is Jesus Christ is an opportunity for us to just rejoice in the birth of our Savior when, if you will, the world in great way is kind of giving us an opportunity. Let's really make it about Christ. Let's make it about Christ. Take opportunity and share with people. We celebrate Jesus for Christmas. It's all about Him. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank You for this time. Heavenly Father, we are so blessed because of who You are. You're so great and so good to us. Lord, You saw us in our dead and depraved condition, and You reached down and gave us new life. As Your Son gave His life, so that we could live. He died in our place. Father, help us this morning. Help us to really know and be reminded of what we were before You stepped in. And may we just rejoice. May You give us such gratitude and appreciation for Your great work on our behalf. Change us, O God, we pray. May we walk worthy of Your calling. To the praise of Your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.